Please turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. It's one of my favorite hymns we just sang together. That experience of God bringing us in, receiving us gladly, the rejoicing that we have in our hearts because of the grace that saves and keeps. For those visiting with us, we have been studying Hebrews, and we have spent a little time away, so we're returning to Hebrews. And we're as far as Hebrews 10 and beginning at verse 19. So I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. And really this section should be taken together, but I'm going to deal with it in two parts, God willing. Deal with the first part this morning, and then next Lord's Day the second part. But you'll see as we progress the unity of thought that is here. And hopefully, even if you're visiting with us, the Lord will encourage you from this section of His Word. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Amen. This is the very word of God, beloved. This is the word that God has for us for this moment, and you are to receive it as the very divine word to your heart. The people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us in this meditation. As we consider your word, you have given it to the end that all may believe. So we pray that that may be the case. We are called upon to believe your word. You have commanded us to submit to your word. So may we, with meekness, receive the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. How thankful we are, thou thy prodigals hast pardoned, loved us with a father's love. You don't just love us and keep us at a distance. You love us and you bring us near. Even as we look at this passage, may that theme come powerfully to us. You're not pushing us away. You're drawing us in. Help us now. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. May the risen Lord Jesus, in the fullness of His power, stand here in the midst of the church. We pray in His name. Amen. In many parts of the world, you will find that even where there is persecution, where it costs to be a Christian, you'll find that in many of those nations that they really don't have a problem against people being Christians per se, on one condition, that you were born that way. If you're born Christian, if you're born into a Christian family, then for the most part, even in some of the most hostile nations on the planet, you'll be fine. The challenge is when you convert, when you abandon what you were born as, or the religion that you were assigned, as it were, at birth, how you were known because of your family connection and whatever religious ceremony might identify you with whatever the religion might be. Once you convert, there are problems. There are many challenges. We see this. There are countries today where there are many paying a tremendous price because of their conversion away from whatever the religion of birth may be to the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him, depending upon Him. In some ways, the epistle to the Hebrews is similar. It is being addressed to an audience in which they are being viewed by some within their community as going away from the religion of their birth. They have changed, as that's how it's perceived. They've abandoned the ceremonies, abandoned the practices, abandoned the call to go to the temple 3 times a year, abandoned other aspects that relate to it, and are now gathering with other people, others who, again, have done the same. Those in the audience, of course, the reason why the book is given the title Hebrews is that that's how they were born. That's how they were brought up, for the most part. They were born into Jewish families. They were taught the Word of God, the Old Testament, from their earliest years. They were like Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Though in Timothy's case, his father was a Greek. In the case of most of these, the likelihood is both parents were Jewish. The pressure then is coming upon them. They're not being well received for their abandoning of the context in which they were born. Joining with these Jesus followers, those who see Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, aligning with Him, believing in Him, and even modifying some of their life based on what He has said and declared. Well, the apostle has been arguing. Really, in a sermonic form, this epistle seems to me, as I've said on numerous occasions, seems to really be the basis of a sermon. It has been perhaps recorded at a time when the apostle has been addressing this in a polemic fashion, bringing it to challenge them, to exhort people, and to call them to maintain their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. He's addressing them under this tremendous threat of abandoning and removing themselves away from what they have committed themselves to, tempted to return to Judaism, tempted to go back. Well, the first half of the book, from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 18, is really the doctrinal argument. In that section, as we have seen, those of you who have been here, we have seen repeatedly how the apostle has taken from the Old Testament to make his point. You know, Matthew does the same in his gospel. We have 4 gospels, but the flavor of the gospels is distinct. The emphasis and the driving force, though it covers many of the same things, you have a difference in how things are addressed. And when it comes to the gospels, you see that Matthew is very much has a Jewish audience in mind. And in doing so, he frequently quotes from the Old Testament to bolster the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, the prophet said, and here it came to pass. Well, the Apostle Paul is doing something here, bringing arguments and what we have seen rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, arguments designed to convince those who have a commitment to those scriptures, who say, yes, I believe the Old Testament scriptures to be the Word of God. And on that understanding, the apostle then brings these, what we might call conditional arguments. If the Old Testament says this, then Jesus must be the promised Messiah. And so he has shown, through the form of comparison, how Jesus is so, that he is better than anyone who can be compared to him. The prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, the Levitical priests, and the apostles was piling up arguments over and over again, saying, look, any turning from Jesus Christ is to an inferior. Why would you turn to an inferior? He has argued the case then for the ushering in and the inauguration of the New Covenant era. New Covenant, we use that language. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah, and other passages as well, and other prophets. But he very clearly spoke of this time of a New Covenant, promises that are very much tied to that New Covenant. And as he has brought that into the argument, he has been doing so again in order to show that the blessings of this New Covenant are bound up in Jesus Christ. If you abandon him, you abandon the blessings of that And so, is that something that matters? Of course, because that new covenant gives the assurance of pardon, of forgiveness, of reconciliation to God, of fellowship with God, and so on and so forth. And so he brings them again, and we've seen all of this. He's brought them to see that Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament scriptures, inaugurated the promised new covenant. The blessings of that new covenant are therefore realized through him and because of him. And so it's in turning to him you see all that was promised, all that must be fulfilled. Turn away from him and you abandon all hope of salvation. So this is critical. And the apostle then is going to press this. He's going to heavily press this. He already has done so. We dealt with some of the warning passages already. Chapter 3, chapter 6, other sections as well. We really press it, which is part of the reason why I have said to you, I think this is more of a sermon, because of the way, the kind of language he uses seems to be language that is more conducive not to a letter, but to a sermon. How you see people, you see them in the whites of their eyes, and you're grabbing them, you're seeking to reach out and hold on to them and take hold upon their conscience and drive them into the truth. What follows, Hebrews 10 verse 18, is a more practical emphasis. And in the weeks to come we will see that. But it begins with really, first of all, putting before his audience the positive things that you should see. Which you're gonna feel that these are familiar. We have seen some of this language before. He's just driving the point home. Repetition's part of the preacher's job. But he's also going to bring the warnings again. And from verse 26, you're going to see this. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, and so on. So we're going to come to one of the strongest, most difficult, challenging passages in all of the scripture with regard to apostasy. But before that, we have the positive. And I have titled verses 19 through 25, Evidences of Faithfulness. Evidences of Faithfulness. And as I say, we're going to deal with it in two parts. First part this morning, verses 19 through 22, and then the second part next Lord's Day. These evidences can be summed up in three heads. First of all, drawing near in faith. You can see that in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's what we'll see this morning. The second head and the third head we'll look at next week, God willing, holding fast in hope, and then considering others in love. So we have drawing near in faith, holding fast in hope, considering others in love. And if you can see what we're saying there, you are bringing out something that is probably more clearly seen in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, and love is a summation of the Christian life. Faith, hope, love. And these themes are brought out again. And they're preceded in our translation with, you see the word, let us, verse 22. Let us, verse 23. And let us, verse 24. They're very practical. And these are evidences. These things must be seen in the faithful. And then we'll see the warnings that are given to those who are apostate. So, drawing near in faith. That's what we want to see here, is the first evidence of faithfulness, drawing near in faith. Verse 19, let's just read it again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You see the flow of the argument from verse 19 leading up to, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The themes of these texts, of these verses rather, are not new. Back in Hebrews 4, if you just want to go back there to see again, so you can make the connection, the apostle made an exhortation there that fit very similarly. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think there are 13 of these let us that form commandments, exhortations to the audience that the apostle is addressing. So, here, as we look at these verses, we are being presented with, again, a theme of approaching to God. Boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus, coming near. This whole idea is drawing near, coming near to God, being into the presence of God. And the relevance of this, now follow me here, especially if you're visiting. The relevance of this is that the entire Levitical ceremonies were intended to show a number of things. One of which was, no one can just approach God as you like. You can't just decide, I have a right to worship God. The entire ceremony is set up, forcing people into practices and dictating the approach that they must have. And even with that, indicating the fact that there is a distance between them and God. And so, in what we've considered, the Day of Atonement has featured prominently because it's the Day of Atonement, one day a year, in which through a ceremony, which at the head you have the high priest of the nation, goes through all of these rituals, which I'll not go over again, but he alone is allowed to enter into this inner part of the tabernacle proper, called the holiest of all, or the most holy place. It's there where you have the emblem of the presence of God, the sense of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant and so on. And that area, that territory, that small little room was forbidden territory for everyone except for the high priest one day a year. So even in all of this ceremony, what is being pushed towards the conscience of the Israelite is that we don't have any right just to come to God. And even in that moment in which we have some semblance of approaching God, it's through a mediator. It's being done through someone else, not us directly. We need someone else to go there before God, to present blood, to offer a sacrifice, to stand in our place. Well, that's where this audience has come from. You don't just get to walk into the presence of God. And now the apostle, and again, if you're brought up in a Christian home, you can't begin to conceive of the freedom and the lack of prohibition that is being taught here in verse 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren, based on what we have argued, based on Jesus Christ as the priest who brings his people near, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is, into the very immediate presence of God. That which was represented by that little room in the tabernacle proper. We have this boldness, this freedom to walk in there and find that we're accepted because and through the means of the blood of Jesus and so on. So as we look at these verses in a little more detail, I want to consider in verses 19 through 21 reasons. Here are the reasons that we draw near in faith. How is it that we can draw near in faith? The reasons then are given, and then the reality is found in verse 22. Let us draw near. This is the reality. This is what it looks like. So the reasons. The reasons of verses 19, 20, and 21. First of all, because of our confidence in the work of Christ. The reason, one of the reasons we have to draw near, as verse 22 says, is because of our confidence in the work of Christ. That's the emphasis. Look at it. Verse 19 and 20. The emphasis is the work of Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, let me point something out here. The idea of boldness isn't some kind of brash entering in. It's sometimes translated confidence. We have it in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. There as well. So this confidence that we have. And this confidence, let me underline for you, having therefore, brethren, confidence or liberty, is not based on subjective experience. Because when I say to you confidence, I think the primary way in which we think of confidence is subjective. Do you feel confident going into that job interview? Do you feel confident as you're about to play that piece? Do you feel confident, whatever it might be? And that's just a subjective question, or a question of exploring the subjective feeling of the person. Do you feel? Is there a sense of confidence in your heart? Well, there's a use of that. And even in our faith and how it works out in our in our lives, there's a reality, there's a subjective reality, but that's not the confidence here. The confidence here is objective confidence. Objective. What the apostle is saying here is this confidence is based on objective reality, something that cannot be changed. Now, you should have a subjective feeling. It should follow, but it always follows. It doesn't lead. The objective confidence, the truth that is being placed before us here, that which is being expressed, the confidence entering by the blood of Jesus, which we'll look at in just a moment, and this new living way, these are unchangeable realities. So your confidence, listen, you have to get this. Your confidence coming before God is not, how do I feel today? That's not where you begin. If you begin there, more often than not, you're not going to enjoy or even feel at liberty to come into God's presence. Sins of the past, disappointments, frustrations with God's providence, other factors that play in your mind and in your heart will tell you that you cannot or make you feel like you should not come before God. And the apostle, in encouraging this, in leading towards this exhortation, let us draw near, he puts before them the objective. Get your mind on what can't change. Keep it there. If your mind is first drawn to how have I performed, how have I been living, then you're going to find grounds on occasion to make you feel like I can't come near. But if you come first and think, this is what he has done, this can't be changed, this satisfies God, this is sufficient, the subjective then flows. I can come and know I'm accepted in the Beloved. That is key. What I've just dealt with, if that's the only thing you take away, is a life-changing truth. Basing your approach to God on the objective, not the subjective. It's not about what we feel, but about what we possess by faith in Christ. So I ask you, do you believe? Have you turned? Are you resting in Jesus Christ? This is where you are. In addition, the implication is that the confidence of those who believe in Jesus for their access to God is superior to the Levitical system. So don't miss the context. That's part of the point. The implication in what the apostle is saying here, as he's pulling them away, don't go back. Do not go back. The implication of what he's saying is, because this is improved. This is better. Why would you go back? You have a superior approach to God. It is in Jesus Christ where there is liberty to approach God and freedom from any prohibitions. Why? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 11, you see, again, as he'd been arguing this point, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle and not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. He laid hold of it, and we obtain it through him. We have it by faith in him. You don't have that by Aaron and his sons. So, because of our confidence in the work of Christ, that's one of the reasons. And in looking at this, if you just break it down for a moment. Having therefore brethren. I paused over that. So having therefore brethren. It's been a while since we've seen this word. Brethren. And actually, it does not come up that often before. It's found in chapter 3. It's mentioned there. Take heed, brethren. It's also mentioned in chapter 2 with regard to the fact that he is not ashamed to call his brethren, so on and so forth. But you see, again, he's bringing it out. As he turns his mind away from the doctrine to the practical, his heart reaches out, having therefore brethren. Now the question then is, am I included in that group? I want you to ponder that. Are you part of the brotherhood of believers? Are you in the family of God? What's your grounds? What's your support of that? Because you were baptized merely, or because you're American? I don't know. What's in your mind? Because it only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You personally resting in Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, you become part of this group, the brethren, those who are the Lord's. So it's only for the brethren. If you're not in Christ, this isn't for you. This confidence is an illusion. But also this confidence is by means of shed blood. Boldness of this confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Entering into where God is by the blood of Jesus. Why can the Christian possess such confidence? Because they understand the value of the means that brings them near. You understand the means, but you get it into your mind. How is it I can come before God? Well, how did the Old Testament Christians get anywhere in terms of approach to God? Well, by the shedding of blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We've seen this. But here we're seeing that this isn't the blood of bulls and goats. This isn't the blood of an animal. This is the blood of the Son of God made flesh. And so, how does a man approach unto God? By the blood of Jesus. That is the only way. And so this encapsulates so much. It pulls into our minds so much in terms of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The themes that have come up repeatedly in this book. I'll just use a few synonymous terms that you find in Hebrews chapter 7, 27. He offered up himself. It's the same idea. It's pulling in the same truth. By his blood, offered up himself. Chapter 9, 26, the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verse 10, the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. These are all, they're said in different ways, but essentially the same thing. The apostle is pulling us back to consider this again. We enter in before God by the blood of Jesus. By him offering up himself. By the sacrifice that he made on Calvary. Jesus accomplishes what no sacrifice ever could accomplish except for him. All the law, all the obedience, all the ceremony, none of this could satisfy the way the blood of Jesus satisfies and puts us before God with acceptance. It is what caused something to occur that never occurred before and never will occur again. In the rending of the veil from top to bottom, where that veil that was the barrier from the priest entering into the most holy place, that veil that no one was impossible to tear or rent in half. By an act of God, when Jesus dies, when he finishes the work, when he cries in victory, there upon Golgotha, that veil is torn from top to bottom, showing the work is over. It is done. The blood of Jesus makes the way into the presence of God. And it is enough. It is sufficient. So in Romans 5, a great chapter of justification, the apostle says in verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement is, it's the word of the Levitical priesthood, isn't it? At-one-ment, the bringing together. The parties who are at odds, the parties in conflict, they are brought together. They are brought into harmony. They are brought into fellowship. At-one-ment. How? By Jesus Christ. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Or the whole theme of Ephesians 2. For example, verse 13. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 18 of the same chapter. Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through him. So this is what we have, this confidence by means of shed blood. This is why we sing about it. We refer to it, the blood of Jesus. We sang this morning, Abba Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. We thy children here assembling, now the promised blessing claim. From our sins his blood hath washed us. 'Tis through him our souls draw nigh. It's through him. And this is what the apostle is putting before us. So, let me put it straight. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know you're going to heaven. Now, yesterday we were doing outreach downtown. It's the question we ask. I have one question for you. Do you know you're going to heaven? More often than not, the answer was, I hope so. I said, well, I'm here to change that hope so into a know so. Because this is what the Word of God teaches. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in this place. It's not in the name over this church. It's not in the pastor or anyone else who brings the Word of God. Our confidence comes through this knowledge that Jesus is sufficient. His work is enough. It was planned. He was slain from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And he came in the fullness of time, God made flesh, that he might die. To that end, that's what Hebrews 2 says. He takes flesh, not ashamed to call his brethren, to take our humanity for the end that he might die. That there might be a death sufficient to wash away sin and reconcile sinners to God. This confidence is by means of the shed blood, by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. If your religion avoids the blood of Jesus, if your religion makes nothing of the blood of Jesus, you have no salvation. If you're a Christian trying to walk with God without thought of the blood of Jesus, you are missing the point. This is why we refer to it, come back to it, repeat it. In our minds, we want this theme always to be ringing and echoing. The blood of Jesus. The offering up of the Son of God. The one sacrifice for sins forever. It is enough. Through that, we approach God. So this confidence is only for brethren. It's by means of shed blood. This confidence brings us into God's presence in a fashion unknown before Jesus finished his work. This confidence brings us into God's presence in a fashion unknown before Jesus finished his work. Verse 20. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So to enter into the holiest is to enter into that place, as we've said, where that was symbolized by the place where the high priest entered once a year. God's presence is there. We have no right to go there, except for the high priest once a year. This is an awful thing, a fearful thing, to get into God's presence, do something wrong, blaspheme, misrepresent. Terrifying thing. But what Jesus has done has abolished all of that. Just taken it all away. And this is the thrust of it. Why would you go back? Why would you go back? Why would you go to the old and dead way and not embrace the new and living way? The new and living way. New. This word new, interesting. Obviously we can use new to refer to something that is fresh or something that is recent. But as others have noted in looking at this passage, the root word means to slay or to put to death by violence. Thus, it reads literally like this. A lately slaughtered or a freshly killed way. Now, we're reading something that was written a few decades after the event of Calvary, after the cross. The apostle is still saying this is a new, freshly slain, something that is right up to date, hasn't dated at all, hasn't gone out of fashion, is not irrelevant. So how do we consider it as new? Well, first, it's new because it's distinct from the old covenant sacrifices, right? We're moving away from that into something that's new, right? Abandoning all of that, that makes it new. But it's also new because it will never be supplanted or become irrelevant. So, yeah, 30 years may have passed, but it's still new. It will never be old. Because this is the one way to God. And so you say, well, believers 2,000 years ago came and preached Jesus, his death and resurrection. It's no longer relevant. Wrong. It's new. 30 years later, Paul's preaching it as fresh, as new, as sufficient for those that he was before. 2,000 years on, we do the same thing. It's the same thing. It's this new way. It's new living way. It's new today. It's as new today as it ever has been. It is the way to God, the only way to God, the only plan God has. It is new. It's also living. It is living because it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. A living way. The priests were not able to resurrect. We're not able to come back. We're not able to perpetuate their priesthood forever. But here we have one who dealt with the actual problem. Right? What's the real problem? I mean, why are all these ceremonies being performed? Because of the problem of sin. Well, what's the result of sin? Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So we're having to address this. We're addressing the curse, addressing the consequences of sin. This curse that's upon humanity. All men die. There's no avoiding it. Jesus comes then to address something the Levitical priesthood could not deal with. That is death, the consequences of sin. So it's a new way. Never changes. It's also a living way, based on the risen Redeemer. So you say, well, how can we have confidence that we have life? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, think of it. What's harder, to raise yourself from the dead or raise someone else from the dead? We saw him in his ministry go around raising the dead. There were a number. You say, well, it's powerful, it's mighty. We see it even in the Old Testament too. But here we have one who had power to lay down his life and power to take it again. The power not merely to raise others, but to raise himself. And in that we see the Lord of life, Lord of death, Lord over all, control over everything, sovereign over all. So that by his death and resurrection, he brings in a new and a living way. It's rooted in the resurrection. It is living also because it's effective to produce life. It produces life. It gives you access to the one who is life. It brings you near to God, the author of life. And this has all come about by what he has accomplished. And he has consecrated it for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. This consecration is a form of inauguration. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, inaugurates this, how can I put this? The blessings of drawing near, like you have in verse 22, right? The blessing of that is inaugurated through his death. So if Jesus had come to the earth and conducted his ministry, but had not died, there wouldn't be the inauguration of this new and living way. There would not be an approach to God by the blood of Jesus because it wasn't shed. So he inaugurates, he brings a new and living way. It required him not only to live for us, but then to die sacrificially for us. And he inaugurates, he brings this by the tearing of his flesh, as it were, by his own flesh suffering on our behalf. Next week we're going to take, this is my body, broken for you, torn for you, suffering for you, in order to inaugurate the way to God, to bring to pass the path of life. This is our hope. So these are the reasons. These are some of the reasons. Because of our confidence in the work of Christ, that's essentially a summation of verses 19 and 20, the work of Christ. But also, verses 21 and 22, because of our awareness of the person of Christ. Now, I'm being very deliberate with that, because we talk about the person and work of Jesus. The person, who he is, the work, what he has done. Comes in a different order here. Verse 19, 20, and 21 is the work. But verse 21 deals with the person, doesn't it? Having a high priest over the house of God. Now, I'm not going to dwell too much on this, because these themes we have looked at already. Having a high priest over the house of God. It includes the type of his work. What's the type of his work? The work of a priest. That's the type of his work. And also the scope of his work. Who is he governing for? Who is he performing it for? It's over the house of God. Those who are part of the house of God. Now again, I'm not going to turn back to, I think it's chapter 3, where he deals with this. But Moses, faithful in all his house, and so on and so forth. You see verse 6. I'll just point it out, that Christ was a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope
firm on to the end. So stated, the house of God is those who believe, trusted in Jesus. So you have the type of his work, doing priestly work, the scope of it, it's over the house of God. Both of these are things intended to be preferable to the ceremonies. Again, don't take away the context. Paul is saying, don't go back. Jesus is enough. Don't return. Stay where you are. Now, something I did not know until I was studying this is that when you read in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God, there's a word for high priest. And we've seen it repeatedly, the fact that there's a high priest. But that word's not here. It's a different word. Instead, what he uses, and though it's translated high, really the sense of it is great, a great priest. We have a great priest. Which changes the emphasis. The apostle isn't trying to argue again that this is the high priest. What he's really driving at is not just terms of the office, but the excellence. This is the great priest. He's getting our minds to see the significance or the superiority of this one. Again, this is a summation of things we've already looked at. So he's not going and arguing the case for him being of the order of Melchizedek. We've dealt with all of that. He's not dealing with the fact that it supplants the Levitical priesthood and that Messiah was going to be after a different order. We've dealt with all of that. Now he's simply saying that we have a priest who is great. We have a great priest. An excellent priest. A superior priest. One who is able to do what none of the other priests could do. One who is unique. And he's over the house of God. He governs. He does this work for all of his people. All of them. He is Lord of the church, Savior of the church, Builder of the church, Preserver of the church, Defender of the church. And he is over all. And there's no second-class citizenry. There's no looking and saying, I'm not as good as others, or I'm not as godly as others. It's true. There are measures of sanctification. But Christ does not dispense his grace looking at it and saying, I prefer this person. Or I was more particularly shedding my blood for that person. And you just happen to be in the train of the benefits. I don't really care about you. No. He equally loves his own. He loves his own. He sets his love upon them. He died equally for them. He shed his blood to gather all of them. The house of God. If you're in there, you're as blessed as anyone. So these are the reasons. I've seen the reasons. Just to remind you, what are these reasons? Verse 19 and 21. Because of our confidence in the work of Christ. And because of our awareness of the person of Christ. But then the reality. This is where we get to tie things up. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is where it's all leading to. Here is why we can draw near what we've looked at, verses 19 through 21. We have confidence. We have a high priest. Then let us draw near. That's where you need to get to. What I have put before you, again, is just the objective truth. But what the apostle's after is that you are pushed into a certain behavior or activity. Each of these that we will look at, the other two next week, holding fast to profession and considering one another. But verse 22, let us draw near, is looking for evidence. Evidence that you're not apostate. Evidence that you haven't turned away. Evidence that you have not abandoned trusting in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith and so on? Well, it's not just something you do when you pray. Obviously, you're meant to do it when you pray. And it's not something you do just when you worship. Obviously, you're meant to do it when you worship. This drawing near to God is to encompass your life. You're not to say to yourself, there's an element in which you can say, when I go into my closet and pray, I draw near to God. Yes. Or when I gather in corporate worship, I draw near to God. Yes, that's true. What I want you to see is the apostle isn't just getting at what we do in certain seasons, such as our devotions, private, or public worship. He's driving a whole atmosphere of the life. He's pushing us into something where he said, let this be what you do and how you live. Let us draw near. Let us always be drawing near. Let us keep drawing near. He is after this kind of spirit that has a conscientious interest in the living God. The psalm that we read, I marveled in reading it this morning before the service, going over it and thinking to myself, like, what a fitting psalm. Because David is doing that. He is conscious. He's drawing near to God. Go back to it again. Go back. Look at it. Just to bring the providence of that psalm before you afresh. Psalm 63. Verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Okay, there's objective truth, right? You're my God. But how does that lead? What does that do in his life? Early will I seek thee. He's drawing near. But it's not just something he does. It's something he feels. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Again, verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. In other words, as the physical things satisfy men, my soul will find satisfaction in you, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. On and on it goes. Verse 8, my soul falleth hard after thee, drawing near. This is what we're after. This is what the apostle is driving towards. Let us draw near. It's this conscientious desire to live in the presence of the living God. My soul thirsteth for God. I want God. I seek God. I abide with God. I abide in the vine. I joy to be in his presence. I want to be where he is. I don't want to have that sense of having lost out with God. Note the things that he then says are important here. Draw near with a true heart. You might say that the reality that is to be here is undivided. The person is undivided. They have a true heart, sincere. They're not double-minded. They're not living by different rules. They're not trying to put one foot in Christ and in the church and one foot in the world. They have a true heart, right? So some of you may be feeling here. And the part of your struggle in drawing near to God is you have a divided heart. It's not a true heart. It's divided. Other things are contending. Other things are competing. And in this concise way, the apostle addresses the inner life. Drawing near with a true heart. A true heart, sincere, real. Jesus does mean the things that I sing about. I actually desire the words that come forth corporately from my lips. I mean it when I say that I surrender all. It is my heart's desire to bring glory to my God, to think of him all the day, to obey his commandments, to bring him glory, and to offer my life whatever it can do. Whatever difference it can make. So if you're going to draw near, it has to be undivided. You must be undivided. It's a true heart. It's also unquestioning, isn't it? Full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. What does that mean? You take the objective truths that have been discussed and you say, yes, my rest is there. You look at the truths. You consider what God has said in his word. And in life, when you're reading and you're considering and you're experiencing all these other things, what trumps it all, what goes over it all and is governing over all is this is what God's word says. I may feel like he's against me, but his word says he loves me. I may feel that he has cut himself off and is not interested, but his word says he is covenantally bound to be my God. And I'm his child. You draw near not with accusation, But full assurance, you draw near with this unquestioning frame of heart. It is also uncondemned, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is an approach for the justified, right? It's not for everyone, it's for the uncondemned. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is just language of justification. This is for those who come justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you look and see the merit of Christ that has washed away. And your conscience then has been set at ease because you're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Is that you? Maybe your conscience torments you. Maybe it's because you're not resting in the finished work of Christ. And it's undefiled. Undivided, unquestioning, uncondemned, and undefiled. This is sanctification. Our bodies washed with pure water. These are tied into Levitical truths and realities. Their conscience couldn't really be dealt with. We've looked at that already. They did go through outward ceremony, though, to prepare them and allow them to, for example, like the leper, he had to be washed in order that he might again come into the presence of God when his leprosy was gone. It was a whole ceremony. It speaks of that readiness and ability to come before God that includes not only our justification, but even how he has changed us and made us new. Well, we are then to come undefiled. Let us draw near. This is the first evidence. Are you afraid of apostatizing? Do you ever wonder if you'll go away from the Lord? Has it ever entered your mind whether or not you'll make it to the end? I say to you, if you're concerned, do what this verse says, and the verses that we'll look at next week. Do what it says. Draw near. Draw near with an undivided, unquestioning, uncondemned, undefiled heart. If you don't, you may, verse 39, become of them who draw back onto perdition. This happens. This whole passage, the apostle is putting his arms around them as best as he can, gathering all the saints that he sees before him into his arms, and he is endeavoring to herd them into the truth. No, 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 don't go that way. No, 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 no. Go this way. It's over here he must be. So let us draw near. Draw near. With a true heart. So on and so forth. Some of you are neglecting, I imagine, the basic means that he has given for you to draw near. You spend your days hardly thinking about God at all. And part of the reason is you don't go before him. You're not in fellowship with him. And you will not be able through the day to draw near to him unless you endeavor to actually come and approach him through his word, through prayer, even through attendance at the means of grace. These facilitate and feed and encourage then the ability for us to moment by moment draw near. We're living in a day of influencers. I was talking to four college young men, college age, yesterday, sitting by the reedy. One of them goes to church, two of them are brought up Catholic, the other one's agnostic. I'm just trying to encourage them to read the Bible, find a place where the Bible is taught faithfully, to go with a friend who goes to church. And one of the things I said to them was, you know, we're the most prosperous nation on earth. You've heard me say this before. Most prosperous nation on earth, and yet we're the most depressed and medicated nation as well. And I'm not trying to simplify that to make it more simple than it really is. But one does wonder, especially an age where you spend so much time in front of these screens that are now governed not by what you choose. Like, you're not saying, I want to see this anymore. That was the internet 10 years ago. Right? You subscribe to things. You get emails about things you're interested in. And you were in some way in control. Now it's the algorithm that drives it. You're not in control. Every time you put on your device, the algorithm is feeding you, and you're not in control. No, it gauges your likes, your preferences. It's always assessing where you are, what you're interested in at a particular time. It will change what it puts before you based on the time of day, because it knows you're more likely to be interested in this at 2 a.m. or whatever the time might be. It knows. The one place where you can go, where it's not an algorithm dictating, is the Word of God, and even the house of God, where someone stands up and brings you the Word, and you break free from these algorithms designed to entrap you every single day of your life. That counsel I gave to four young men, I don't know where they stand before God. Certainly three of them, not saved. One of them, I don't know. But it's counsel, it's good counsel for all of us too. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Get into His Word. Get before His presence. Let Him be the influencer governing in your life. Let's bow together in prayer. It's a great tragedy that so many in our day are trapped in a cycle of unhealthy information and news. But what's even more tragic is that too many who profess the name of Christ are just as entangled. Draw near. Go away from this place. Make time. Schedule time to get before the Lord. Pick up your Bible again. Don't let it get dusty. Don't let it be neglected. And drop to your knees and pray to your God. Get your heart where it ought to be. And behold the Lamb. Lord, draw us. And we will run after Thee. We need Your grace and power. And even now, as we spend these moments pondering what we've heard, and in just a second or two we'll get up and be distracted, we pray that You will guide our hearts and minds to resolve to draw near to God. Deliver us from the things that result in apostasy, that result in a frame of mind of anger against God. Keep us true to You, to Your Word. Bless us, people. Enliven and enlarge their hearts. Your grace is sufficient for every one of them, and I'm thankful that it's Your power they need. So I pray now that the Holy Spirit will fall upon them and equip them, whatever challenges they're facing. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen.